disrupt.
Yes, there's always heifers on hand. Elon was asking last week, what the other side had to say about some of these things. So I went to the internet and printed a bunch of stuff off. I think I was actually looking through this, Dan, when you were yesterday when you stopped by, and I noticed at least one of the articles on it did not come out right. Yeah, the one on Peter and the Papacy did not print out right.
They make you work. They're going to run you through all these quotes this day. Oh, God.
Yeah, I think the rest of it looks all right. Of course, if some of the other articles didn't come out right, you can always...
But they don't directly, because they can't, refute what Calvin says.
Oh, that's true. That's true. Yeah.
In other words, they don't take it on head on. They just start their own rhetoric. Don't do it.
Okay, we left off last week on page 1129, I think. We just talked about how the Pope had been caught red-handed with forged documents by the African bishops. We've got further examples of falsification and usurpation. Let me read the beginning of section 11. I know how many letters there are, how many rescripts and decrees on which the pontiffs allot everything to their see and confidently claim it. But all men, even of small wit and learning, know this. Most of these documents are so insipid that at first taste it is easy to detect from what shop they came. Okay, Calvin here is making the claim that many of these documents that the Roman pontiff based his authority on are forged. They're not genuine documents. The great example of that, section 9 has a good historical example of that. Probably the most famous example of that, which Calvin does initially take up, I cannot remember where, is a document called the Donation of Constantine, which supposedly was a document that gave the Roman bishop, all kinds of special authority. Let me look at, I'm sure it's in the index real quick. 14
and 15 talk about Constantinople. Is that not what you're
talking about? 4, 11. No, okay, yeah, it's actually much further on. It's actually chapter 11. I think we got with it eventually. Why did I pick it up there? Okay, yeah, if you look at page 1224, this will just give you one example of a forgery that the Roman Church used to increase its power. It's page 1224. As for the donation of Constantine, those only moderately versed in the history of those times need not be taught not only how fabulous, but also how absurd it is. But to pass over histories, Gregory himself is a fitting and complete witness of this matter. For whenever he speaks of the emperor, he calls him most serene lord and himself his unworthy servant. Likewise, in another passage, Now, let not our Lord, by virtue of his earthly power, be too ready to take offense at the priests, but with excellent consideration for the sake of him whose servants they are, let him so rule them that he also may give them due reverence. We see how in Thomas' objection he wishes to be regarded as one of the people. For there he is pleading no other man's cause but his own. In another passage, I trust in Almighty God that he will give long life to our pious lords and will dispose us under your hand according to his mercy. I have not quoted these statements because I intend to discuss thoroughly the question of the donation of Constantine, but only that my readers may see in passing how childlessly the Romanists lie when they try to claim earthly power for their pontiff. Because that's essentially what the donation of Constantine does. It was this document, later shown to be forged, but essentially gave the Roman pontiff earthly supremacy, even supremacy over the inaugurating of emperors, essentially. And one of the great things about the Renaissance, the Renaissance is kind of running alongside the Reformation, maybe just preceding the Reformation. One of the great things about the Renaissance was its cry back to the original sources. And when this was done, a lot of great things came out of it. You had Erasmus's scholarship showing that errors, were made in the Vulgate translation, which, there's the saying that Erasmus laid the egg of the Reformation that Luther then hatched, and that essentially had to do with Erasmus's textual criticism, his recovery of the original text, the original sources. Well, the same kind of thing happened with the donation of Constantine. As people started to study this thing, they realized it was not a 4th century document. So it had to be forged. And of course that undercut a lot of the prestige and power of the Roman Church. And again, it's one of the things that made the Reformation possible. So Calvin makes reference to that there. I forgot that was so much further on. Calvin takes up the donation of Constantine not under fraudulent documents, but under the Pope's false claims to earthly power. That's what shows up in chapter 11. So we can turn back now to 11:29. Calvin gives examples here of fraudulent documents. Open 11:30, the first full paragraph. I admit the true epistles of the early popes are also extant, in which they claim with grandiose titles the greatness of their see, such as certain letters of Leo. For that man, as immoderately fond of glory and dominion as he was learned and eloquent. But the question is whether the churches then believed his testimony when he thus exalted himself. It seems, moreover, that many were offended by his ambition and also resisted his greed for power. So Leo, one of the early popes, mid-5th century or so, Leo made all kinds of claims to power and so forth. Calvin's pointing out that those claims were not necessarily believed or fully accepted. Basically what Calvin is showing time and time again is that two things at least. One is that the Roman papacy came to have the power that it did by the 16th century only very gradually. This was not the way things were in antiquity. The other thing he shows is in many cases the papacy came to power either because of things like forged documents or because of the pride and vainglory of men like Leo, that there are moral issues. Okay, not just a historical issue, that this was a gradual thing, not something rooted in antiquity or the New Testament, but also there are moral issues. I mean, these men basically did this because they were full of pride. Talks about the state of papal power in the time of Gregory the First. Again, it's about the gradual increase of power in section 12 and 13. Section 14 on 11:32 and 33, and really following over onto the next page, 11:34, talks about the dispute between Rome and Constantinople. Constantinople at different times made claims to be the center of the church. The bishop there made claims to be the universal father of the church, that sort of thing. We've already seen it with Gregory. You know, Gregory and his conflict with Constantinople said if anyone claims to be a universal bishop, he's the forerunner of the Antichrist. So Calvin here comes back to this dispute, this conflict over supremacy.
Calvin seems somewhat sympathetic to Gregory. Seems to paint him as, you know, he's not greedy for power to other folks later on.
Yeah, that's true. Yeah, in other contexts, he's even sympathetic with Leo because of the important role that Leo played at Chalcedon. So these early popes were by no means, you know, consistently bad men. Some were more full of themselves than they ought to have been, like Leo. Gregory, on the whole, seems to have been a good man. But Calvin's point here is that at the time of Gregory, the claims that were being made about the papacy in the 16th century were not being claimed in the time of Gregory, probably in what, to give a date here. I'm guessing like
I keep wishing for dates anywhere.
But, well, sometimes the footnotes will help you out.
Right.
But not really. But seldom. A lot of church history books have lists of popes. It would give you the dates, like Bruce Shelley's book, Church History in Plain Language, has got a list. We could look that up, but I'm pretty sure Gregory is like 7th century.
Who's that author?
Bruce Shelley. Yeah, Church History in Plain Language. Section 17, the eventual establishment of papal supremacy. He talks here more about the dispute between East and West. You know, so much of this was political. That's another thing. That's why Constantinople can make its claims, because for a while it became such an important political center. That it kind of claimed to be the new Rome, the next Rome.
Is that Popeye?
Yeah, I don't know too much about him.
It seems to me to be one of those points. I don't know the history. This period of history well, should I guess, but just that he granted to Boniface III what Gregory had never thought, that Rome should be head of all churches. So it seems to me that however disappointing for this particular pair, this emperor, I assume that's the emperor.
Yeah, focuses
the pair kind of like, you know, where, you know, the arguments were ended, right? Because the emperor said, okay, this is a position.
That's what it sounds like is going on there. I don't know that history well myself, so I don't know for sure. But yeah, you do see the politics of it.
That footnote is really funny on 1135. This bishop in Constantinople called himself the Ecumenical Patriarch.
Yeah, a lot of this is obviously petty jealousy and that sort of thing, you know, between bishops and so forth. He talks about Bernard of Clairvaux here. Calvin really, he has a positive view of Bernard on the whole, because Bernard, let me see if I can find a good statement here.
He was not a pope, did he?
No.
in the middle of 1137, he says that they'd be named to perform your pastoral duties surrounded by much and costly array. I dare say if these are pastures of devils rather than sheep.
Yeah, yeah. Gives you a good idea. I mean, he's just using Bernard, he's citing Bernard to show that Bernard was confronting the corruption in his own day within the papacy. So, section 19, he finally comes to the present day, the 16th century situation. And he's going to show that these later papal claims are contrary to the principles laid down by Gregory the First and by Bernard. So, beginning of section 19. But now, though we today grant the Roman Pontiff that eminence and wideness of jurisdiction, which in the middle period, the time of Leo and Gregory, this see had, what is this to the papacy today? I am not yet speaking of earthly dominion, nor of civil power, which we shall look at afterward in their place. But what similarity does that spiritual government of which they boast have to the condition of these times? For they define the Pope simply as the supreme head of the Church on earth and the universal bishop of the whole world. But the pontiffs themselves, when they speak of their authority, with great arrogance declare that the power to command is in their hands, while with others rests the necessity to obey. That all their pronouncements are to be so received as if confirmed by Peter's divine voice. The provincial synods, because they do not have the Pope present, have no force. That they themselves have power to ordain clergy for any church whatsoever and to summon to their see those ordained elsewhere. So we're just talking about the claims that are made, you know, are obviously not the claims that were made historically. That there has been this growth, this accumulation in power, which is illegitimate. He goes on to talk about this as tyranny over God's people, that the Pope is scattering and laying to waste Christ's kingdom, throwing the whole church into confusion. He's turned his pastoral office into robbery. Section 20, new forgeries, supports, extravagant claims. They have falsely substituted the names of ancient pontiffs as if things had been so established from the very beginning. So basically, you know, because the common person in those days didn't have access to the historical record, they could basically just make stuff up and pull the wool over people's eyes pretty easily. Which, again, this is one of the great things about the Renaissance and Reformation was this recovery of scholarship and broadening of scholarship and going back to original sources.
What are we to think about the Pope today and his knowledge of this kind of stuff? Does he purposely put himself in the dark and ignore some of this stuff, or is he just ignorant of it?
I don't know. I mean, I don't know all that much about the current Pope. If Dr. Grace were here, he could probably fill us in. So. I mean, I've heard a lot of positive things. I mean, obviously, also now he's getting very old. He's not going to do a whole lot, good or bad. But seems to me what the most honest and best Roman Catholic theologians will say is, yeah, there were all kinds of forgeries that were made. There was all kinds of corruption, you know, of papacy at different times. There have been all these problems, but the fact is, you know, that is the line of succession from Peter, and even though it's been tarnished at times, it's still, you know, it's still the earthly head of the church, and God's continued to preserve it. So you wouldn't really have an overlooking of those things, but you would just have, you know, you would just have claims that they held this office, and in the office, you know, they were the successor of Peter, and so all these things were true of even these men who were wicked. You know, I've not read all of this, all the stuff that's in your handout, so I don't know what kind of claims are made here. I wanted to try to read it before this morning, just didn't get a chance to.
But a lot of Roman Catholic historians will try to deal as honestly as they can with the history. You know, I mean, it's simply impossible to cover over all the corruption and forged documents and so forth. They'll say, yeah, all those things happened, so what? You know, the Pope is still the Pope. You know, on these other grounds.
I mean, it seems like it's implicit that all these arguments will never work against a well-inculcated Roman Catholic because their idea of how you resolve issues is so different from really the rest of the world that they have. I mean, my understanding is that it's implicit that the tradition of the Church, even though you may point out corruptions at certain times, the tradition of the Church has a divine message in itself. And so the fact that this is what the Church practices now itself proves that it's the correct practice.
Yeah, yeah. But I mean,
it's very deeply implicated. That is doctrine.
Yeah.
But they do not rely on Scripture alone as authority, but actually the tradition of the Church. They see God working His hand in the history of the Church, communicating, revealing His will. And so what the Church does is, by definition, what it should be.
The living tradition of the Church itself is divine, and so it has divine authority. You know, and so, I mean, I think we talked about this a little bit last week. I mean, the question can even be raised, you know, how, if Calvin's assessment, especially of early Church history, of the ancient Church is true, well, I mean, how can you make these claims about the Pope? Well, again, they can just say it was a process of historical development, that the seed was planted and it grew over time into this, and that's what was supposed to happen. And that's what they'll say about it.
Manifestly, it had to be what was supposed to happen, because it's what did happen. It's what the Lord did through His Church.
Yeah, so it's arguing in a real tight circle. Yeah, so like in section 21, you have Gregory condemning what popes now affirm. Okay, I mean, again, Gregory said no one can make the claim of being universal bishop, which is just what's being claimed then in Calvin's day. But there is an interesting footnote.
So true succession, let's say this right, we've only had about 400 years of a recognized office where everybody, as we are today, Catholics today, I think there's never been any issue with the fact.
Well, maybe 400 is a little short, wouldn't it be? I mean, this became this office of the papacy, I mean, I love the Pope, was recognized, what, 1300, or the universal see?
Well, in 17, we talked about Boniface.
I know it's a small point. I'd like to be clear on this. The date.
The footnote on the next page says, Calvin in this section comments on the 2 centuries of Church history apparently regards the agreement between Pepin the Short and Pope Zachary as a marking of the beginning of the era of papal temporal power. But I don't see any date.
Zachary? 751. Okay. So that is, that's a long time ago.
Well, and that is temporal power.
Yeah.
Which I don't know what even
question
been.
Is yeah.
When it has been recognized universally that the office truly exists, however it came about.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, sometime between, say, 700 and 1550 or whatever.
Yeah.
Well, I'm not sure that you can really pinpoint
the
beginning of it. I mean, I think in part of Shaman's point, it is very evolutionary. And very gradual. And I think that's actually part of the Protestant argument against the papacy. This clearly didn't happen all at once at any given point.
See, where they look at the election that takes place in the school cardinal, all the process of the Pope becoming the Pope, well, that hasn't always been. There was some place that started. They decided, this is a good way to put the Pope in office. Well, why? Well, because the guy who claimed it and operated is now dead, and we don't like the way he became it, so whatever. You see what I'm saying? There has to be a specific point where the office really is recognized. We decided that in our company, we've never had a chief executive officer, but we've decided to put one there starting now.
Well, I would take maybe an analogy, the whole idea of paper infallibility. Okay, because you have lots of people going as far back as, the 11th century, making claims that the Pope is infallible when he speaks in his official capacity. But that does not become an official Roman Catholic dogma until 1870. Okay. And so, like Thomas Aquinas didn't believe in papal infallibility. It still was gradual. You know, there were claims made about it going all the way back to at least, sometime in the 11th century, or probably before that, too. But it doesn't become an official dogma, for many, many centuries.
And that goes back to what Alan was saying. That if we'll just say this long enough, it becomes common knowledge, or such that it's ingrained in tradition. Mm-hmm. We'll say this for a couple hundred years. People will recognize it officially. Mm-hmm. They've done that with Mary and other doctrines as well.
All the key doctrines have worked that way. Okay. Okay, section 23, moving ahead a little bit. Calvin poses the question, does there exist in Rome any church or bishopric at all? Okay, this deals with the question we've already looked at to some extent. Can Calvin consider the Roman Catholic Church to be a true church? As we said, it's largely perspectival. You consider the Roman Church kind of from the bottom up. Calvin's answer is yes, that there's still a remnant or at least shadow of the true church, because there's the practice of the sacrament, there's at least the word in some form, however corrupt the teaching may be. But if looked at from the top down, in terms of the papacy and the bishops and so forth down, then Calvin says no. Listen to what Calvin says here. Finally, even though all these things were conceded, a brand new conflict with them arises when we say that there is no church at Rome in which benefits of this sort can reside. When we deny that any bishop exists there to sustain these privileges of rank. Suppose all these things were true, which we have already convinced them are false. Okay, Calvin throughout this section dealing with the papacy is always saying, well, let's just grant this and see what happens. He refuses still. That by Christ's word, Peter was appointed head of the whole church, that he deposited in the Roman See the honor conferred upon him, that it was sanctioned by the authority of the ancient church and confirmed by long use, that the supreme power was always given to the Roman pontiff unanimously by all men, that he was the judge of all cases and of all men, and that he was subject to no man's judgment. Okay, he's saying, grant all this. I've refuted all these things. Let's just say, for the sake of the argument, all these things are true. Let them have even more, if they will. I reply with but one word. None of these things has any value unless there be a church and bishop at Rome. This they must concede to me. What is not a church cannot be the mother of churches. He who is not a bishop cannot be the prince of bishops. Do they then wish to have the apostolic see at Rome? Let them show me a true and lawful apostle. Do they wish to have the supreme pontiff? Let them show me a bishop. What then? Where will they show us any semblance of the church? They call it one indeed and have it repeatedly on their lips. Surely a church is recognized by its own clear marks, and bishopric is the name of an office. Here I am not speaking of the people. Okay, that's key. Here I'm not speaking of the people, but of the government itself, which ought perpetually to shine in the church. And by government, he doesn't even mean the form of government, but the character of men. Where in their church is there a ministry such as Christ's institution requires?
let us remember what has already been said at the presbyter's and bishop's office. If we test the office of cardinals by that rule, we shall admit that they are nothing less than they are presbyters. I should like to know what one episcopal quality the pontiff itself has. Okay, so Calvin, I should like to know what one episcopal quality the pontiff himself has. He doesn't have any of the qualities, any of the scriptural qualities of a bishop. The first task of the bishop's office is to teach the people from God's word. The second and next is to administer the sacraments. Third is to admonish and exhort, also to correct those who sin, and to keep the people under holy discipline. Okay, these are what essentially become in Protestant theology the three marks of the church. Teaching the word of God, the sacraments, church discipline. What of these offices does he perform? Indeed, what does he even pretend to do? Let them say, therefore, in what way they would have him regarded as a bishop, who does not even in pretense touch any part of this office with his little finger. Okay, see Calvin's argument. He says, basically, the Roman pontiff doesn't show any of the marks of a true bishop. The church in Rome doesn't show any marks of a true church. And so all your claims come to nothing. Now, obviously, you know, Roman Catholics would dispute what Calvin says about the Roman pontiff in his day. I think Calvin makes a very good case.
Well, I think that this is just, if, you know, the role of the bishop is to basically administer the entire church, it wouldn't be surprising that he wouldn't have time to do things like this. And so I guess what I think he's doing here is simply saying that there's no room for church government like theirs, because you can't have one guy running the show. You can't do these things, right? Because he's administering the entire church, you know. It's a huge job. It doesn't allow time. I mean, even he talked about Gregory many times in here, a couple times anyway, where he was saying, you know, that being this bishop prevented him, you know, brought him into contact with such worldly things that he couldn't have time to be spiritual and speak spiritual things. Because it was all, you know, it was too worldly. It was the everyday administration of the church. So it seems to me what he's doing here, I don't think it's reasonable, you know, to expect somebody who, like the Pope today, who has to, you know, basically administer the church the size of the Roman Catholic Church across the world, that he would have time to write his own sermons and preach. That said, I must disagree with what he said. That doesn't fit scripturally, right? But to me, he's just saying that type of church government obviously doesn't work.
Yeah.
Because in order for him to do these things, he can't do what scripture says of, you know, teaching the elder ought to do.
Yeah, that's good. I think you're right.
That public government is scriptural. These duties are scriptural. You can't perform those duties under that public government. That is it.
Yep. Next section. I think you're right. I mean, because that's essentially what he's doing. He's saying that the Roman pontiff doesn't carry out any of the proper functions of a bishop.
So he's not really a bishop.
No, he's not a bishop. It is not with a bishop as it is with a king. This is important, because here this is going to be a principle that Calvin comes back to in his section on civil government, the last chapter of the entire Institutes before chapter 20. It is not with a bishop as it is with a king. For a king, even though he does not fulfill his kingly responsibility, nonetheless retains the honor and title. But in judging a bishop, we take into account Christ's command, which ought always to be in force in the church. Let the Romans then untie this knot for me. I deny that their pontiff is the chief of bishops, since he is no bishop. Okay? This is Calvin's point. I mean, just to kind of make it brief. Calvin's saying that politically, if you have a wicked king who doesn't do the things that a king is supposed to do, you still got to obey him. He's still your king. Okay, so you've got to submit. I mean, let's just say that Bill Clinton was unworthy of the office of president. Okay, well, he's still president. He remains president. He's our authority figure and leader and so forth. Calvin says, and the church is different. If a pastor does not perform the functions he's called to, he forfeits his office. So there's a kind of conditionality to holding office in the church that doesn't hold in the state. Okay. And Calvin doesn't try to make this so much a biblical argument so much as it is a rational argument, just an argument from the way things are, from the way things have to be. Top of 1144, Calvin says, there's no other reason why the Pontiff's rage with such madness against the reviving doctrine of the gospel and stretch every nerve to suppress it. Why they incite all kings and princes to persecute it. Remember, this whole book is addressed to the King of France. Except that they see that their whole kingdom will fall and crumble as soon as Christ's gospel gains sway. So, Calvin says that if the gospel advances, the papacy will fall. A little further on, he will be no vicar of Christ who, by persecuting the gospel with furious efforts, openly professes himself to be Antichrist. Will be. He will be no successor of Peter who strives with fire and sword to demolish all Peter built up. Will be. So you see, I mean, obviously, Roman Catholic would see most of this now as just kind of name calling, not really argumentation. I would have to think that in that time it would have been really effective because people, you know, could look around and see the corruption of the papacy and what he'd done. Now Calvin's going to get into the Pope as the Antichrist. This is something that was also in the original Westminster Confession that the Pope is the Antichrist. It was eventually taken out. I think that was probably a wise move. You know, it's interesting. The two things that all Protestants agreed on, okay, whether they were Lutheran or Reformed or Anabaptist, the two things they all agreed on in the 16th century were the priesthood of all believers. They had some form of the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers, and that the Pope was the Antichrist. And if you consider the fact that their doctrine of the priesthood of all believers varied somewhat, you can really say the one thing that all Protestants agreed upon was that the Pope was the Antichrist. I mean, that was it. It kind of is. I don't think that's a good way to put things. If you look at 1 John, you know, the Antichrist is someone who denies that Jesus is God in the flesh, basically. And that's the Antichrist. He opposes Christ by denying that Christ is who he said he was. Well, the Pope didn't necessarily do that. I mean, Calvin's going to talk later about the Pope's secret theology here, which is not the craziest thing itself. But in general, I mean, you can't say that Popes denied Orthodox Christology. So they aren't Antichrist in the sense that 1 John talks about. Now, other passages are cited, like 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2 talks about this man of sin or man of lawlessness. But there's no necessary link between the man of lawlessness and the Antichrist. And you can make a really good case that the man of lawlessness is not a papacy either. I mean, it's clear that the Thessalonians were expecting someone in their own day. And even John, when he talks about the Antichrist, says that the Antichrist is now present, that the New Testament writers were looking at figures in their own day. Now, that doesn't mean that there can't be figures like that later on in history. Clearly, there are. I just don't think it's helpful in any way to speak of the Pope as the Antichrist. I think it's not the criticism of the papacy that needs to be made. Because, again, biblically Antichrist has to do with Christology, and the Pope didn't necessarily deny Christology. And also, it just sets us off on the wrong foot exegetically. You know, then we hear that the Pope is the Antichrist, and we try to read that back in Scripture, and we find it just doesn't work. It misleads us exegetically, it's not those passages are about. So, I mean, you can reject the papacy and all the claims the papacy makes without tying it to any particular biblical prophecy or anything like that. So I think the Protestants went overboard when they tried to use these passages like 2 Thessalonians 2 or the Antichrist language in 1 John. Some of the things in Revelation, I would say the same thing. They were trying to tie the Antichrist. I would say that it was a proper move to revise the Westminster Confession and take out the stuff about the Antichrist, without in any way lessening our critique of the Roman papacy.
It seems to me that the scriptures that I haven't read these scriptures, so I don't know them that well, but these scriptures would rather, have a rather broad context that contains a number of people, not just the Pope. I mean,
yeah.
We said here that, the Antichrist will deprive God of his honor in order to take it upon himself. Well, shoot, I mean, that's not...
Lots of people do.
Right.
Yeah.
Just levels at it.
And that's why exegetically, I think that this was a poor move on the part of the Reformers. A proper exegesis of the 2 Thessalonians 2 text points you to some figure in Paul's own day.
Yeah.
You know, Paul talks about the one who's restraining the man of lawlessness as being now present, which means the man himself must be present. So, if you want to find a specific historical reference for the man of lawlessness, just as if you want to find a specific historical reference for the Antichrist, you've got to look at the first century context and understand it in that line, in the history of the first century, contemporaries with Paul and John. What you can do is then go on and say, these other figures later in church history are very much like the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians 2, or the Antichrist in 1 John 2, that sort of thing. You can say there's an analogy. But to make an identification, it's just a misreading of prophets. It's a misreading of those texts.
And then one of the guys is on an office that said the Antichrist.
It's almost too bad because, Calvin is so careful with his scriptural text, this entire doctrine.
I know.
Get to this piece and it almost calls into question what else aired on.
The Protestants were driven to do poor exegesis here, to really do eisegesis, to read their own meaning into the text, because they wanted so badly to disprove any authority that the papacy might have. So we can sympathize with what they were doing and say that they misread those texts. We can say that their critique of the papacy as a whole is correct, even though they misread those texts or misused those texts.
It just seems to me that it was revised to just prove what you've done, that the formal government was wrong. It's not what Scripture calls it.
Yeah, I agree. Turn over to 1146. This is really interesting, and I actually did a little research on this just to see if this had any validity at all, because Calvin's claims here are just outrageous. Let me just read this. Now, if we come to actual men, it is well known what kinds of vicars of Christ we shall find. Julius, Leo, Clement, and Paul will, to be sure, be pillars of the faith, foremost interpreters of religion, who never grasped anything of Christ except what they had learned in Lucian's school. But why, and again, I'm not familiar with all this history. I can't tell you about all these different people Calvin's talking about here. But why do I list three or four pontiffs? As if there were doubt what kind of religion the pontiffs with the whole college of cardinals long ago professed and profess today. This is the first article of that secret theology which reigns among them. There is no God. Do you understand what Calvin's claim is here? And he's being serious. Okay? This is not hyperbole. Calvin is making a serious claim in his mind, a serious historical claim, that long ago, okay, for centuries now, the popes and their cardinals in Rome professed secretly but amongst themselves to be atheists. That's Calvin's claim. The first article of that secret theology which reigns among them, there is no God. The second, everything written and taught about Christ is falsehood and deceit. Okay. Now you see why they want to make the claim of Antichrist. Okay. I mean, there would be a sense in which the Pope could be called an Antichrist if this was true, if he denied the biblical teaching about Christ. The third, the doctrines of a life to come and of a final resurrection are mere fables. In other words, the Pope doesn't believe in the historic creedal Christian eschatology. Not all think so, and few speak thus, I admit, but this long ago began to be the customary religion of the Pontiffs. Okay, so I mean, Calvin is not speaking hyperbolically. He believes this is legitimate history. Although this is very familiar to all, to all who know Rome, the Romanist theologians do not cease to boast that by Christ's privilege it has been provided that the Pope cannot err because it was said to Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. What benefit, I beg of you, do they get by a mockery so shameless except to let the whole world understand they have come to the utmost limit of wickedness so that they neither fear God nor reverence men? And I tried to do some research on this and see if there's any, I mean, any way that this, you know, these claims about the Pope and his cardinals having a secret theology, if there's any historical foundation to this. There's a footnote here, footnote 57. In 1537, Erasmus wrote a letter in which he says, it may be that in Germany there are those who do not shrink from blasphemies against God, but they are corrected with the severest penalties. Okay, remember, Erasmus never left the Church of Rome, even though he was very, very critical of it. Unlike Luther, he was not critical of the Church's doctrine so much. He was doctrinally very conservative, but he was very critical of the moral failings of the Church. So here he acknowledges that in Germany some people have blasphemed, but they've been corrected with the severest penalties. But at Rome, he writes, I have heard with these ears some who raged in abominable blasphemies against Christ and his apostles in my presence, and that of many, and that with impunity. Okay, so Erasmus says that when he was in Rome, and I think he's got to be talking here about, I mean, it's not clear. We don't have the context of the letter, but if this footnote is of any relation to what Calvin is saying, we have to assume that here he's talking about being, amongst the Pope and cardinals and so forth, leaders in the Church, that they blasphemed, and that this was not corrected, not confronted and dealt with. That's the extent of the historical proof of this. I can't find any other Protestants who try to make this claim about the Pope having a secret theology, like what Calvin says, where the Pope was really an atheist, and that this was even the religion of the Pope, of the popes for many centuries. So I've got to think that this is, that this shouldn't just be accepted as history. I've argued straight through that Calvin is doing tremendous work historically, that his knowledge of the whole history of the Church up to his day is just incredible. Here I think he's probably misstepped.
Things like this topic alone would not be documented if he secretly held those kinds of traditions.
Sure
wouldn't write it down, knowing that they're contrary to what you're trying to present.
Yeah.
Right? So,
somebody other than Calvin over the 2,000 years of Roman bishops would probably brought it to light by now. I mean, conspiracies don't stay that secret.
Right. That's the problem. Somebody would have leaked.
There could have been corruption and that there could have been people who were atheists in high places at certain times. today, but that doesn't, it's not sustained.
Yeah.
In a Mason life.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. I don't doubt that you might have had some popes who blasphemed, and certainly cardinals who blasphemed. I mean, you know, you had the testimony of Erasmus. But to say that this went on for centuries and centuries, and you know, so that it was the customary religion of the pontiffs, I think it's going a bit far. I mean, Calvin has not provided adequate historical evidence for that kind of claim. I mean, you can talk a lot about the moral degeneration of men who were in church power, you know, for several centuries. I mean, the kind of thing that Bernard of Clairvaux did, that he talks about. I mean, there's no question about the corruption. You can't deny that. But I think the claim here of the Pope having had a secret theology for several centuries is unfounded.
It's kind of funny, actually. I think it's like he's been railing, you know, it's like been building to this. You know,
this should have been the first thing. I mean, this is really true. This should have been the first thing Calvin brought up. This would have settled it, you know.
So, like, was this added later?
I don't know. Well, I don't. I'm saying if it was really, if it was unquestionably true, if it was as familiar as what he says, you know, he says this is very familiar to all who know Rome. If that was really the case,
it's almost like he's talked about all these heretical things that the Pope's done, you know, just in assuming that kind of authority and how it's not scriptural and how they, you know, they've varied from true scriptural doctrine. And so, you know, taking all this together, he says, well, you know, it's always obvious that this is what they really believe.
Yes.
There can't be a God, and that there was no Christ, because, you know, it's almost like, I mean, he doesn't present it like that, but that's almost how it's.
I mean, these men, we could look at Caesar and Julius. Julius was 15, you know, 03 to 1530.
Yeah, that's the date.
And Leo, Clement, and Paul, I guess, are considerably earlier. Yeah, one could wish for lots of footnotes, at least of other commentary from people like Erasmus. But it seems like, I don't know. My gut reaction is that he's probably talking about something that was very obvious, that was well known, that he meant, you know, no matter what you see on paper, no matter what you hear publicly, anyone who has gone to the pubs or whatever and met these guys and hung around with the bishops in Rome, you know what kind of men they are, and you know the way they talk when they're not an official record. And I mean, but I say that because I've seen this sort of thing in so many other organizations where there's one front of what's written on paper, there's what the PR says, but then you actually meet these people and you realize what they actually believe.
Yeah.
And this sort of hypocrisy is so common among, you know, powerful bureaucracies or.
Yeah, Alan, I don't doubt that, again. But
one wishes to have the documentation of other people saying the same sort of thing.
That's why Calvin calls it a secret theology. It can't be documented. I mean,
I would guess he's being facetious by saying it's not like it's organized, but it's just these men, we know they don't really take it seriously.
I like what he says over the next question. For if they wish to apply to Jesus' successors everything that was said to Peter, it will follow that they are all Satanists. Since the Lord has also said, get behind me, Satan.
Yeah, that's great, too. I kind of think at this point, Calvin's just sort of starting to have fun. I mean, he's made his argument, and now it's just time to kind of, throw some other things out. Now, I see what you're saying. I mean, I don't doubt at all that you had popes and cardinals in Rome who were highly hypocritical, you know, and probably in some cases were just flat-out blasting. I think the problem with Calvin's claim here is he said that this long ago became the customary religion of all the leadership within Rome. And I think that probably doesn't get the point. I mean, if that was really the case, I think you would expect some more historical substantiation.
You almost expect you could stomach this a little more if he just sort of take off his hat and say, you know, this is what happened.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that's what he said.
Yeah.
And everybody knows
it? Yeah. Well, yeah, he just says, sir, it's obvious to Kelly. Okay, yeah, and I was going to read that about the state, you know, that they're states, but since you kind of stole my thunder on that, I get to do the end of 29, the end of section 29. Oh, how much of this do I need to read? I'll just pick up kind of in that sentence that has footnote 59. Yet they ought not to fear lest I further uncover their wickedness. For it is disagreeable to traverse such a filthy mire, and one must spare chaste ears. So Calvin's going to spare us the details. And it seems to me I have quite sufficiently proved what I intended. Even if Rome had once been the head of churches, today it is not worthy of being regarded among the smallest toes of the church's feet. That's the crap line. Okay, well, we're not making as much progress as I hope, but this is also interesting. We will press on next week. I encourage you again, you know, you can read this section if you have time, these chapters that we're looking at. If not, you know, you can move ahead to chapter 12, which we'll pick up with. But we will continue our discussion next week to chapter 8. Okay? Let me close with prayer. Father, we do thank you that you have worked to preserve your church throughout history, that even with all the error and corruption that has set in, that you still have continued to work in and through your people. Father, we thank you that not even the gates of hell can withstand the victorious onslaught of your church, that your church is not just going to hang on to the end, but is actually going to be victorious in history. Father, we thank you for these great promises, and promises that are hard to believe sometimes when we look back at church history, but promises that encourage us because we know that you are continually at work to do these things. Father, we pray we go forth from here to serve you the rest of this day that you've given to us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
I read some of those.
Did you get your? I didn't even get to read any of it. I was hoping to read.
I read some of it.
Does it help at all?
I mean, I don't know that it's a strong argument. I didn't read all of it carefully. Reserve judgment.
It is the mindset of most Catholics. That this equation. To claim that base every time you show back. Yeah, but here we are today. This is the way it is.
Yeah.
It's almost like they pull out a sovereign card and play that thing. Here, see, since God sovereignly ordained all these things that happened, here we are.
Yeah.
This is it. And that tradition that led up to it was all... It's all good.
Well, it's somewhat, you know, the evolution of the papacy is in some ways the way biological evolution is proven. I mean, it's like, well, we're here and we had to get here somehow. So, I mean, obviously, you know.
But it's not just, I'm not saying that just as sort of a, isn't it interesting, and it seems to be the case. I mean, really, this is the thinking. I mean, if you read... I mean, they'll teach you as a Catholic. If you read the Catholic, you know, the encyclopedia, the Catholic encyclopedia on basic Catholic doctrine, it'll tell you. I mean, this is fundamental to their thinking. That the authority rests not just in the scriptures. It's not the base discount the scriptures, but the scriptures have an equal amount of authority we interpret it.
And being raised Catholic, I can tell you, the scriptures don't even have an equal.
Right. Right. If, practically speaking, that means they have no way.
Right.
But officially, this idea, it isn't just like they sort of, this is the way they practically think, of course they reverence scriptures. No, actually, officially, they recognize tradition as having an equal authority.
Yes.
And the Holy Spirit speaking through the history of the Church is just as authoritatively as you did in
Christ. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. That's what's pointed to every time any dispute is brought up around doctrines concerning Mary. Well, here's our tradition. Because we can't take the Scripture. So, they already, Scripture has taken a lesser position.
Yeah, well, Scripture and you know, sort of post-canonical, you know, after the closing of the canon, post-canonical tradition are just put on a continuum. I mean, the one just leads right into the other.
Yeah.
Whereas Protestants, classical Protestants have a high view of church tradition. I mean, it does carry weight with us. It is authoritative. We do think that you've got to submit to the creeds, and that the creeds are tenets of orthodoxy and that sort of thing. But we also always make that distinction, the qualitative distinction between Scripture and everything else. So the Scripture always has a special place.
And that's, I guess, why I say that it's sufficient to point out that Scripture does not advocate for the government.
Oh, yeah, no doubt.
Thanks, Chris.
All right, thank you, guys.